Let us pray. Almighty God, Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to once again focus our minds and our hearts upon your revelation as you have given to that in the wonderful book of the Psalms. We thank you, Father, that you have given us words that arise from your spirit, but also are deeply, deeply reflective of the praise and also the periods of sadness and lament that your people experience as well, the full range of life and of emotion that is given to us in the book of the Psalms. And we pray, Father, that as we focus tonight upon the whole subject of lament, how the soul cries out before you, may we be reminded of things we already know, treasures that are old and precious to us, but also be challenged to learn new things from the wonders of your word. Bless us, we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's appropriate that we take time in our study of the Psalter, of the Psalms, and as we go through, should we say, the building or the structure that is called the Psalter, that we take time to visit those rooms where there is a people who sometimes go through the depths and who go through periods of sorrow and sadness. Just to follow my notes for the moment, in this study we reflect upon God's word as that's expressed in the darker moments of life. The preacher, and when I say the preacher, I'm referring here to the author of Ecclesiastes, says that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now that kind of a statement by the author of Ecclesiastes gets our attention, doesn't it? Because what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The wonderful answer of the to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Which would suggest that the chief attitude or mind of a person would be praise. And yet, Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a house of mourning. I've met pastors, and I think I understand why they would say this, but I've met pastors who say they would rather preach a service or a message from God's word at a funeral than at a wedding. Now reflect on that. Why do you think that might be true for many pastors?
Better chance to share the gospel.
Better chance to share the gospel. I think that's right, because at a funeral, people's thoughts are focused. A loved one, a friend, maybe a family member, has passed away. And that is always a very sobering moment for those who are gathered, family and friends. And your thoughts are gathered, and sometimes the pastor has the opportunity to speak to people who have come to the funeral, who would never darken the door of a church otherwise. But they come because they know the person has passed away, and their thoughts are focused on that. And as some pastors say, at a funeral, you wish to bring comfort to those who are troubled. But sometimes you need to trouble those who are too comfortable. At a wedding, okay, let's get on with it. We want to get to the reception. Come on, keep it moving. Not too long. And besides that, the couple standing up there, if they're standing, are probably a little bit nervous. They don't want to stand there for 20, 30 minutes, okay, listening to a meditation. And so I can understand why some pastors would say, I would rather speak at a funeral because the opportunity to present the gospel to people whose thoughts are focused upon, shall we say, nitty-gritty, basic life and death questions. At a wedding, okay, we're all having a good time. Our thoughts are not always quite so focused. But just to go on. Is that the experience of the average Christian? Is not this adage true? Laugh and the world laughs with you. cry, and you cry alone. And Christians are truly exhorted in the Bible to rejoice. Paul, in fact, says, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. And we do. And we do. But there are those moments in life when the laughter dies, the soul is downcast, and the situation appears to be grim. And sometimes, well-intentioned brothers and sisters may say to those whose countenance has fallen, who may be going through a period of grief and discouragement or struggle, get on with it. Or are you still grieving? Or they may not say those words that bluntly, but they're thinking that, and you want to talk about the situation, but they'd rather talk about politics, the weather, and prices at the nearby grocery store, or whatever. So that we actually engage in a kind of denial. Sometimes when we're saying to people, rejoice, or it'll all work out. The Lord is with you. Those are all true statements, but in a way, they're sort of subtle ways of suppressing the feelings that the person may be having. And it's a kind of denial. A kind of denial. There are a good number of psalms that are called laments. In fact, outside of the Psalms itself, we have a whole book called Lamentations. Five chapters in which the inspired author grieves over the destruction of Jerusalem and what that meant. How she sits forlorn, she who once was a queen. There she sits on the ruins. And there's only a brief moment, it seems to me, in the whole book of Lamentations where there's a little bit of light in the darkness. Right in the middle, the writer of Lamentations says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, that wonderful hymn, Great is Your Faithfulness, comes out of which book? Lamentations. There's a brief glimmer of light and then goes back into lament again. Well, depending on how you count them, and scholars can sometimes differ on how they make the count, there are at least 40, and some would say over 50, psalms that are laments. Now, if there are 150 psalms in the entire Psalter, if there are 50 that are laments, that's a third. We're not talking about a small minority. We're talking about a significant chunk of psalms that can be classified as laments. And you can still break them down into two categories. There are personal laments, in which the person is expressing sorrow to God on behalf of himself, and probably only himself. And there are laments that could be called communal, in which the speaker is speaking about our nation and we, and he's expressing to God the sorrow that the whole nation may be feeling at that time. The problem with that is that there are psalms that are clearly personal and some that are clearly communal, but then there's a gray area in between. Sometimes when we read the word I, and we read it in context, we get the suggestion, I think the psalm writer is really speaking for the whole nation, though we hear the word I. He may be representative of what the entire nation is going through, or perhaps representative of this type of person, plural, this type of person who may be going through different kinds of grief and is expressing that in terms of lament. When we reflect on the lament psalms, we note that there's a kind of outline that many, but not all, follow. And I've identified six here, and I'm not saying every lament has each of these six elements, but this is sort of a pattern, sort of a template or a grid whereby you can sort of spot laments. First of all, there would be an invocation. You say, you call out to God, you're addressing him, O Lord, O Lord of hosts, O God, think of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there's the call to God. Secondly, there's often an imperative, a command, and of various kinds. The speaker calls for help. Save me. Have mercy on me. Give ear to me. Rescue me. Those kinds of calls to God for specific action. There may be, thirdly, a reminder to God, and it borders sometimes almost on a chiding of God. You promised. You said, okay, God, if that's what you said, if that's what you promised, now come through. Because I am in distress. I am in misery. Please come through for me in this situation. Or perhaps the psalmist may be saying, why did you turn your face away from me? Why don't you answer me when I call? Why are you hiding? Are you sleeping? There's sort of a frustration that psalmists may give a voice to when they sense that God's timing and God's action is not like right here and right now. Fourth, there may be a description of the distress itself. But sometimes it is not clear what the exact problem is. Now, sometimes it is. The psalmist may speak about enemies, people who whisper behind my back. They spread falsehoods about me. They make accusations against me that are not true. Or we used to share meals together. We ate bread together. And then when he leaves my presence, he says, when will this guy die? He turns his back against me, or to use the language of Psalm 41, he lifts his heel against me, the one who ate bread with me. So it can be enemies. That can be one kind of lament. Another kind of lament can be the experience of sin and God's punishment of sin. Think of Psalm 32, where God's hand was heavy on me. And I dried up like a cake in summer heat. And then I confessed my sins to the Lord, and you lifted your hand. You forgave the sin of my soul. So it can be sin. That can be one reason why there's lament. There can be famine, perhaps, or illness. There can be all kinds of reasons why there may be distress. Five, there can be a call for specific action. God, if it's enemies, then the psalmist may call for God to take action against the enemies. Here is where we encounter in some of the laments that very delicate element called imprecation or cursing. O Lord, smash their teeth. Or let his children be orphans and his wife a widow. Psalm 109, let someone else take his office. And other kinds of expressions that are, to use one scholar's phrase, rough stuff. And difficult for us New Testament Christians to handle. And six, quite often you have a conclusion where it is as if the psalmist has turned a corner and either he is reassured of God's saving action to happen soon, or perhaps he has experienced that saving action, and then it ends with doxology. And you can have a psalmist expressing praise to God, or he will vow to give praise. He will vow perhaps to bring a sacrifice as an expression of his thanksgiving to God. So you start in the area of sadness and lament, but many, 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 many of these psalms end up with praise. For those of you who are familiar with the Blue Psalter hymnal, we have several settings of Psalm 22, and I think the earliest in the Psalter hymnal is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then these songs conclude the versification of Psalm 22. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All people, you know, rich and poor, bond and free, shall worship him on bended knee. Well, how did you get from my God, you've forsaken me, to the whole earth is going to acknowledge God as the true Lord and God? What happened to bring us from the pit to the mountaintop, from the depths to the heights? Something has happened that lifts the person in lament to a position of praise and glory. Okay, just to follow on my study guide here. Why might the psalmist be in distress? And this might be a repeat of what I've said just a moment ago. It might be for sin and God's discipline against sin. There may be enemies and betrayal of friends, so-called. At times, the psalmist might face false accusation, illness, and the deep waters of life. Now, that is a phrase, it's a poetic phrase you'll find in some of the psalms, like Psalm 69. I'm in deep water. And the Hebrew people didn't like water. They were not a seafaring people. They left seagoing and seafaring to their northwest neighbors, the Phoenicians. They avoided a lot of activity on the Mediterranean Sea. So to find yourself in deep water is a way of saying they are in deep, deep distress. Now, in thinking about these several reasons for lament, we realize that God intended to enjoy union and communion with his people. That is God's intention. Think of the contented home life of the Garden of Eden, where the man and the woman, before sin, felt completely at home there. No cause for lament, no cause for distress, perfect harmony. But sin interrupted that in devastating ways, very devastating ways. Man died. He wasn't just badly wounded or perhaps a little bit injured. When man fell into sin, he died. That's what Romans says. While we were yet dead in sin, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us life. Or while we were enemies, God sent his Son to us. So here we are now in a world broken by sin, trying to live by faith through the pain and the tears that sin now causes. So add to this list if you can. Consider the place where the psalmist begins. We have words like the pit, or Psalm 40 will talk about the miry clay. Now, if you've ever been stuck in a real deep muck, you're not going to get out easily. And the psalmist uses that word picture to describe a difficult situation in the miry clay or deep waters or in the depths. Any other words come to mind? How about this? That word some translations keep, others try to find a good English word for it, Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol can be the grave. It can be that region where the dead go. And in the Old Testament, before the full revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ, it's a place you want to avoid. And sometimes the psalmist will say to God, well, the dead cannot praise you. Those who are in Sheol cannot praise you. In other words, keep me from going there. I'm on the edge of it, but keep me from there, dear God. The grave, the pit, the place where the dead go. But then also, to go on, consider the place to which the psalmist will look. This is an interesting phenomenon, and we've probably all read the Psalms and never really realized this, but Psalms of deep lament are always addressed to God. In other words, you can be in the deepest pit, but you're still looking to God. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. I'm reminded, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Hiding Place about Corrie Ten Boom. Have any of you seen that, read the book or seen the movie? Okay. It's been many years ago since I saw the movie, but there's a line in there where the two sisters are in the prison camp in Germany, I guess it was, and they're sort of lamenting their situation, and one of the sisters, it may have been Corrie, says to her sister, there is no pit so deep but that God is not deeper. There is no pit in life that is so deep but that God is not deeper. Or to put it in other words, no matter how low you go, God is always there beneath you. He's there, still undergirding us. And it says, the scriptures speak of God placing his everlasting arms beneath us. And that creates a wonderful picture, doesn't it? That when we lack the strength to go on, he is still able to carry us. There is no pit so deep, but that God is not deeper still. So I find that a fascinating thing, that the psalmist, no matter where he is, if he's on the heights, he's praising God. No problem, he's on the heights. But even in the pit, the psalmist looks towards God and seeks to be lifted out of the pit and then brought up again. So you might say the psalms that put us on the heights are praise psalms. The psalms that are laments are voiced in the pit. And there's sort of a slippery slope or a sliding scale between the two. And when God rescues us, he takes us from that low point and he moves us up. But sometimes life, enemies, sin, disaster can put us on a slope downward. Think of this, to stay with that illustration of sliding. Psalm 73 is a kind of wisdom psalm, and we didn't have time to look at it last week. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I had nearly slipped, or let me paraphrase, I almost lost my footing when I thought about the success of the wicked. They're always healthy, they're always wealthy, they're always wise. They have sleek bodies. Why are they always so prosperous? And he says, when I began to think of that, he was coveting that, he was envious of that. My feet had nearly slipped. And then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I realized that they are on a slippery slope. They're actually the ones who are going down. And then the psalmist, at the end of Psalm 73, reaffirms his conviction that if you have the Lord in heaven, there's nothing on earth you really desire anymore. In other words, you want to get rid of the sin of coveting, all the success of your wicked neighbors? Focus on God. It's a worship question, really, in the end, isn't it? Who really, really satisfies the soul in the end? And not only in the end, but also now. It's the Lord. Having him in heaven, there's nothing on earth that I really desire. And as that is versified in the Blue Psalter, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide. So, does the Christian church today know how to lament in a biblical fashion? Or is everything fine? How are you doing? Fine? Now, in some cultures, when you ask that question, how are you doing, they'll tell you. In our culture, we're not prepared for people to really tell us the whole story, are we? How are you doing? Fine. Or, okay. Well, when that tone of voice is used, you know there's something beneath the surface of that iceberg. There's something there. How many of you have heard of churches that have praise teams? Yeah, you all have. How many of you know of churches that have lament teams? Nobody? We chuckle a little bit, and that was not meant to be critical of anybody. It's just to say, doxology, as we noted last week, we noted this, doxology is the last word, isn't it? each of the five books within the Psalms ends with a doxology, and the whole Psalter ends in grand doxology. The movement is towards doxology. My point is simply this. Do we know how to biblically lament in a way that is God-glorifying, faithful to Scripture, and heals God's people? Not superficially, not lightly saying peace, peace when there is no peace. That's my concern as I think with you tonight about laments. That we not enter into some kind of denial and just say shalom, shalom when there is no shalom. Do we know how to lament biblically? Well, one psalm that I want us to look at now, but it didn't get into your notes, is Psalm 13. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 13. And you and I are going to do some textual analysis. We're going to do a little bit of reflection. And we're going to notice the movement that this particular psalm has. I'm reading from the ESV, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Do you notice quite a number of the lament elements here? You have a calling upon God. The covenant name is used in verse 1, Lord. Verse 3 again, O Lord, my God. You have questions that clearly have a bit of pain in them. In the first several verses, first two verses, what's the thematic phrase you keep hearing repeated? How long, how long, how long? Now, what does that presuppose is the situation the psalmist is experiencing that would cause him to ask, how long?
It's been too long.
It's been too long. I'm in trouble, and it's been too long that you have answered. And what is the trouble that this psalmist is experiencing? What's the reason for his distress?
His enemies.
Enemies. Verse 4. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Clearly there's a struggle of some kind. There's a contest of some sort. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And what does the psalmist fear may happen to him? Dying. Yeah. I'm told in my reading about this psalm that this psalm is used as a prayer in the liturgical hours called compline. Now, I don't come out of that tradition at all. But some church traditions have different hours of the day where different prayers will be said. Matins in the morning, vesper in the evening, and compline just before you go to bed, just before you go to sleep. This prayer is one of several psalms that will be prayed at compline. In other words, before you go to sleep, which is a physical shutting down of the system on one level, and is used in Scripture as kind of a metaphor for death itself, the sleep of death. That one is encouraged to think about these matters. A psalm in which one prays to God that we not end in the sleep of death. Now to go on, like many lament psalms, this one shows definite movement, does it not? First two verses, how long, how long, how long, but how does it end? I'm looking at verses Yeah, 5 and 6. Verses 3 and 4 is the appeal to God. There is where you cry out to God, you lay out your case. It's been too long, and so answer, light up my eyes. And in other words, and don't let my enemy win. Because if this psalmist is a righteous sufferer, then the victory of the wicked enemies would be chalked up to their cleverness, their power, their wisdom, their gods. In the ancient world, when armies met, it was not just army versus army. It was also viewed as our God against your gods. And the winner of a battle, the credit for that victory went to the deity, went to the God who was behind the people that won. So the psalmist is speaking here of an enemy. And if I go down, then you, Lord, will ultimately get the discredit. But notice how the psalm ends, verses 5 and 6. Here you have a number of, let's just focus on the verbs. Focus on the verbs, because verbs always carry the weight of a sentence, don't they? Trust. Rejoice. Sing. Trusting, rejoicing, singing. But why? What's the basis for trusting, rejoicing, singing? Yeah. He has dealt bountifully with me, richly. Or the first part of verse 5, steadfast love. I don't know how many different translations there are here, but in the original language, it's a word difficult to translate. Covenantal loyalty. Steadfast love, mercy perhaps could be the word there, even love. In other words, God has entered into a covenantal relationship with his people, and there are expectations in that covenantal relationship, and God will always be faithful to his promises. Now, his timing may not be our timing, and his ways might not be our ways. We want things now, but his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. But when he promises to be with his people, those promises are yes and amen in Christ. So, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Apparently, the psalmist in some way some manner has experienced God's saving action. And he rejoices in that. In other words, the doxology to which we keep moving in the Psalms, the praise that we give to God as we come out of the pit and head for the hills, is always rooted in God's action and God's work. The word for salvation here, in the original language, lies behind the name Joshua, which lies behind the name Jesus. Salvation is what Jesus means. The Lord saves. All right. Let me ask a question here, and then we'll take a short break. How does Christ become involved in our suffering and grief? That's not a trick question. How does Christ become involved in our suffering and grief?
Well, he took upon himself all of our sin and all of our troubles and everything.
Absolutely. He took upon himself all of our sins and all of our troubles. As Isaiah 53 says, he bore our sorrows, he carried our griefs, stricken. Because we, like sheep, were all wandering. Consider this, just some thoughts here. The first sin occurred in the garden when the first man broke covenant with God, and the woman was deceived and the man sinned by taking fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, the last man Christ, goes it's significant that his prayers with the Father before his arrest happened not in the upper room, but it happens in a garden amidst all the trees. And if you've ever been there, you can still find olive trees there. They're fenced off, of course, because sometimes pilgrims want to strip the bark off, but you can still see olive trees that go back a long, long, long time. How long will you forget me? Is that a prayer that Christ might have prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? The first Adam was expelled from the original garden, but the last Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ, goes to the garden to be both obedient to God's will and subject himself to condemnation, because, as was said, he took upon himself, reckoned as his, were our sins, guilt and iniquities. The first blood shed by Christ was not on the cross. Where was his first blood shed? In the garden, Luke 22, verse 44. Now, it was chilly that night, because later on there's a charcoal fire in the court of the high priest, right? People are standing there to warm themselves. And they had Passover, which is typically in March or April of the year, right? Well, in Palestine, when the sun goes down, the temperature drops. So Christ was not sweating blood because it was a hot and muggy Chicago night. He was sweating blood because he faced the cup of God's wrath. And he prayed that that cup might be taken from him, but it wasn't. For Christ maintains his own faithfulness to the Father. He says, "But not my will, but your will be done." The suffering that Christ experienced doesn't start on the cross, though that was the intensity of his suffering. Already in the garden, the last Adam is battling for the salvation of his people, for you and me. How long, O Lord? Before he goes to the tree of the cross, his passion in the Gethsemane presses out of him bloody sweat. The pressure was on. All right, let's resume. I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 56. Quite a number of the Psalms in the 50s range of the Psalter are laments, and I suspect not many of them are sung in our churches. Psalm 56. Now again, the superscription, I think, helps put it into some kind of a historical context. To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths. Well, that's probably a melody. I don't know what that melody is. A miktam, perhaps a teaching psalm, of David with when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And just to pause there, most scholars think that this has a reference to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15, where David, in one of his attempts to escape from King Saul, goes among the Philistines, and especially to Gath. And the men of Gath say, "Isn't this David, the king of the land, of whom it was sung, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000?'" Well, David gets wind of the potential dangers he's in, and what does he do? He acts crazy. He starts scratching on the wall, and he starts letting his saliva drool down his beard. And in that day, you didn't get involved with crazy people. You just obviously some spirit, some divine spirit, has affected him, and so steer clear of him. It was David's way of escaping the Philistines. So, verse 1. And again, ask yourself, how many of the lament features can you hear and detect in this psalm? "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, clearly, you've probably detected all kinds of lament elements. Call to God. Imperative, be gracious to me. A notation of the various kinds of troubles he's in, the enemies who plot behind his back. And then a reminding of God of what he has promised and or what he has done. You note my tossings. You've kept record of my tears. They're in your bottle. In other words, I know that you are a God who pays attention to these things. I know that. But please, God, pay attention now, for man would seek to undo me. And then he concludes with a statement of vowing praise. But what you probably all saw is the similar thoughts in verses 3 and 4, paralleled by 10 and 11. Verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. Note the repetition, the parallelism, in God. And the repeating of the word trust, trust. And then the question of some defiance. If I'm afraid, I'll trust in God. What can flesh do to me? Now, it's a rhetorical question, and the expected answer is what? What can flesh do to me? In the end, nothing. But in this life, the corpse we carry around, called our dead flesh, can make us trip. Think of David. Okay, when he's fleeing the Philistines, when he's fleeing Saul, he's thrown on his, we're down to bare bones dependence on God. I mean, your back is to the wall. Where else can he go but depend on God? But when you're a king, surrounded by a court, several wives, and other people go out and fight battles for you, you're not fleeing any enemy. And in the season of the year when kings go out to battle, where did David stay? Jerusalem. And he goes out one night and he sees a woman bathing. And he has an adulterous affair with her. That was not a youthful indiscretion. That happened in his older age. David. David, the man after God's own heart. What can flesh do to me? Quite a bit. And then you drop down to verses 10 and 11, and you get sort of an echo. It's not quite the same thing, but many similar things. But notice now it's not just in God. There's also in the Lord. You see the capital letters as well? A reference to the divine name Yahweh. The God who keeps covenant with his people, a faithful covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, there's the repeating of this time praise. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that's a different word. Earlier in verse 4, it's the reference to flesh. Here, it's the reference to man, Adam, humanity, society. or as we sometimes say, the world. Who are our sworn enemies? The devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, I was raised on the Heidelberg Catechism, and in explaining that petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, we learn these things. We're taught that the Word of God teaches that because we are too weak, that we cannot stand for even a moment, inherently weak, and our sworn enemies never stop attacking us. Be pleased, O Lord. Then it goes on to ask for the Spirit and the Spirit's power to be working in us until we win the final victory. But it acknowledges that we are weak. We're made of flesh. And we are under constant assault by a triple alliance of the devil, the world, and the flesh. The psalmist here does appear to be somewhat desperate. Now, let me ask you this question. Does Christ pray this in his redemptive sufferings? Was Christ ever afraid? We know he can be angry. He drove the merchants out of the temple courts. We know he could be sad. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, thus sanctifying our tears. But was he ever afraid? Right. She said, he asked that the cup be removed from him. And as we already indicated, when you're sweating bloody sweat, you're under intense pressure because Christ was facing the cup of God's wrath. He was never afraid of any human being, ever. He was never afraid of the Pharisees. He was not afraid of a mob in Nazareth which tried to push him off a cliff. He was not afraid. He was not afraid of Pontius Pilate, the most powerful ruler of Rome in that area. He was not afraid of any man. But when the judgment of God is facing you, be afraid. Be very afraid. And so, the benefit of that thought is that, my friends, everything you experience, Christ understands. Because Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a priest, a high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in all of our sufferings. Because he was made like us in all ways, except for sin. Christ never sinned. But temptations that keep hitting us and seeking to undo us, things we should be, humanly speaking, afraid of, Christ understands that. The pits of despair, depression, discouragement that we go through, Christ understands that. Human Levitical priests were not always able to sympathize with people. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. Where did the priest and Levite walk when they saw a man lying wounded in the ditch? They didn't want to get their fingers dirty on that one, so they walked the other way. But Hebrews 5 says, a priest is appointed by God who is able to teach the ignorant and the slow, who is able to deal gently and pastorally with those who have been damaged and broken by sin. That is Christ. He understands. He really understands us. Think of what this psalm also says in terms of those enemies who are plotting. I'm looking at verses 5 and 6. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. How true that was of Christ. In the early years of his ministry, they came out and find him kind of curious. And, well, you know, who are you? What are you about? But as he constantly pressed the truth of God's word upon them, how did the Jewish leaders then react? They plotted behind his back. They listened to see if they could catch him in his words. The righteous sufferer who undergoes the distress that we read about in the Psalms is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Can you imagine Pharisees and Sadducees who did not like each other joining ranks against Christ? Pharisees who did not like the foreign Romans and Herodians who did, got along with them, making common cause and alliance against Christ. Christ fulfills the sufferings of this righteous sufferer in perfect ways. One final thought here. In following Christ, we need to learn to take up our cross daily. Now, just a brief comment on that. Bearing the cross is not my struggle with allergies. That's my cross. Or I work with people who talk loudly and don't get their work done. That's my cross. No, folks. That's not your cross. The cross in the ancient world was an instrument of execution. It was an instrument of death. And everyone, if Jesus said, take up your cross, he was inviting you to die. And if you want to follow Christ, we pick up our cross. And as the scriptures say, I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all those who lead godly lives will be persecuted. Not might, will be persecuted. Now, how that persecution manifests itself in your life and in my life and in the life of Syrian and Iraqi Christians may differ greatly. But Paul tells Timothy, all those who seek to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. That is to say, we stand ready always, knowing that there are enemies out there, but we stand ready to die. Psalm 77. Again, one thing that is helpful for you to do in your own study of the Psalms is when you read through them, when you reread them and then read them again, and you meditate on them and you reflect on them, ask yourself this question. Are there certain words in this psalm that are repeated so that they become kind of motif words? And I would say, if anything, one motif word, probably not the only one, but one of the motif words in Psalm 77 is remembrance and remembering. Let's read that psalm quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just some key questions here. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, there's that first mentioning of that. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I'll just pause there for a moment. Notice the rapid-fire questions that clearly indicates the psalmist here is in great distress. Verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember. There's a remembering word again as a motif word. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here's a psalm that starts out with distress. You're not quite sure why he's in distress, are you? But there's distress. And then kind of a turning point. And again, it's all... There's remembering in one key that leads to just further anguish. But then there's another kind of remembering, verse 10 and following, that seems to let the psalmist turn the corner. Now, as you reflect, as you look over verses 10 to the end of the psalm, what are some of the things that he remembers? I think this is really important for us to understand how we can get out of the pit when we are in that kind of situation. Right. He remembers all the great things that God has done. Anyone else? And what are some of the things that he alludes to in a poetic way? The Exodus.
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea. God's footprints were not seen, but he goes through the waters. The waters tremble. You know, at the Red Sea, they parted to let the people of God out of Egypt on dry ground. Then the waters came back and crushed the Egyptians. The waters saw you and fled. The waters saw you. Exodus. The mighty things that God has done. Do you know, in many of our church services, maybe not all, but many of our church services, we take a moment in our liturgy to do exactly the same thing. You know when? When we read the Ten Commandments, the entry sentence is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's Exodus. Or later on, in another portion of our worship services, we say this, and I believe in Jesus Christ. What comes next? The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God, okay. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand. Do you know what you're doing there? You're reciting the great things that God has done in Christ. You're repeating history. And you're saying you believe it. Because by his incarnation, he entered really and truly into our history, taking our nature upon himself. When he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was judged by a human ruler. Though the human ruler said he was completely innocent, yet he was condemned to death. When he was crucified, he took your sins to himself and said, it is finished. When he died, when he rose again from the dead, he conquered death. Death will die. It's an enemy to be defeated. He ascended on high and he's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. I mean, I'm just expanding. I'm just expanding on the creed. My friends, if we take that to heart and not... Do any of you kind of daydream when you go to the creed? Are some of you reading the bulletin when the Ten Commandments are read? Okay, all right. You don't have to raise your hand. This is not true confession time. But what I'm saying is we're actually doing something that the psalmist does, but that becomes the basis for his recovery. Wait a minute. I'm in the pit, but I have a God who has done great things for us, for me, for us. And I believe that. I believe that. God is for me. Even though enemies may conspire, even though my body may be subject to death, I physically might be headed for Sheol, but what does it matter? What does it matter? I remember. I call this to mind, and now I have hope because of the great things God has done. Your comments, your questions, your observations. It is. It is. It's a great testimony. The person was saying that the psalmist is recounting the great things that God has done. He is great, holy. Verse 13, what God is great like our God, and so many other things. This is why I tell the students, you know, theology can be treated in an abstract way, but shouldn't ever really be done that way. Good theology leads to doxology, doesn't it? And that's why people need good theology. Good theology leads to doxology and praise. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. And so bring that to mind. Remember, remember, remember. Talk to your soul. Talk to your soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Psalm 42, Psalm 43. You talk to your soul and console it with the good things of the gospel. I'm going to move to Psalm 130. I'm going to bypass 88. And by the way, there is a misprint in your notes, I think. It should say, darkness is my closest friend. Not darkness in my closest friend. I mean, I hope your closest friend doesn't have darkness, but the psalmist, the psalm ends with darkness is my closest friend. 130. Again, in research on this psalm, this was one of the psalms that was one of Luther's favorite, for he called it a Pauline psalm. Now, he didn't mean Paul wrote it, but he calls it a Pauline psalm because of its statement of mercy and forgiveness. Now, again, this is the season of the Reformation. October 31, tomorrow, is the anniversary of the beginning of the, a significant moment that got a lot of the Reformation going, because on November 1 is a Christian festival, the Feast of All Hallows, the Feast of All Saints, in which the church reflects on the fact that God's people, from the beginning of time to the end of time, are sanctified in Christ. And so Luther knew that faithful Catholics would be coming to the church in Wittenberg. And so the night before, the eve of All Hallows, hence the name Halloween, he went and he nailed the 95 theses in Latin, which most people couldn't read, but he was inviting somebody to debate these statements. And, of course, one of the great treasures of the Reformation is the recovery of the fact that we are saved by grace alone. And that's received by faith alone. The Roman Church had no quibbles with grace and faith. But when Luther said alone, there was the parting of the ways. Well, let's read Psalm 130. And again, you notice the heading. It is a song of ascents. Probably one of the songs or psalms that would be sung or reflected upon by God's people in going to Jerusalem, possibly while they were in Jerusalem for a festival. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now just pause right there. You notice a number of the lament features. Calling to God, imperative, a desperate location out of the depths. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Now there the theme of waiting and hoping, which are very similar ideas in the Bible, come out. Note the repetition as well. Very familiar poetic device. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Several things to note here. Notice how the speaker sounds like an individual in the first verse, but it clearly is communal by the time you get to the end of the psalm, when he speaks to Israel and invites Israel, calls upon Israel to have that same hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord is abundant forgiveness, plenteous forgiveness. Or as we say in one of my favorite hymns, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This psalm, just following my notes here for a moment, Psalm 130 is also the sixth of seven so-called penitential psalms. And I think keep reading there, in which the psalmist brings his thoughts and confessions about sin before God. The other penitentials are nicely scattered at significant intervals throughout the whole Psalter. Psalms 6, 32, which is probably familiar to you. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, whose transgressions are forgiven. 38, 51. 51 is familiar. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 102 and Psalm 143. These are the so-called penitentials, and they are often read, chanted, sung during that period before Good Friday and Easter that some Christians observe as Lent, in which the focus is a somber focus upon why did Christ have to die? He came to die for our sins. Now, there are four couplets of two verses each. In my edition of the ESV, those verses are all nicely grouped together with a little bit of white space between the appropriate breaks. But I want to draw your attention to verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Well, the question that is asked in verse 3 is a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer to this rhetorical question is what? Who could stand? No one. No one. Or to use the word picture of Psalm 32, when I held guilty silence, your hand was heavy upon me. God has a very heavy hand. And if he chooses to press down upon us, it would be crushing. But then verse 4 is where you sort of turn the corner again in the psalm. But with you there is forgiveness. Now, does the psalmist explain how that forgiveness works out? Not really. He doesn't talk about a mediator or a savior. He simply asserts this about the God who we know as God. With you there is forgiveness. But notice also this. What's the result of that forgiveness? That you may be feared. And I think this is in your notes, this question. What role does forgiveness play? Verse 4, what role does forgiveness play in establishing the great hope and longing in the psalmist? She said, it's a necessary thing, his forgiveness. The Lord will do it. But notice, and the result is, then God is feared. But it's not a cringing fear, is it? A cringing is actually more in line with what you read in the first verse. Out of the depths I cry to you. O Lord, hear my voice. From the deepest pit, the psalmist is crying out to God. And he's looking for forgiveness, looking for the lifting of the burden. I don't know how many of you have access to the commentaries by a French fellow by the name of John Calvin. But his comments on this psalm are golden. Absolutely golden. And I think Calvin had a very, very keen insight into human psychology at this point, where, and now I paraphrase his words, I don't have his exact words here, but he says something like this. A knowledge of God's justice, unless that is tempered by a knowledge of his mercy, necessarily engenders hatred of God. In other words, if all you hear from God is do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and all the time you're thinking, I can't do it, I can't do it. Or I tried and I failed. I'm trying and I'm not making it. I got an 80% on that good work and that's not perfect. Calvin says, a knowledge of God's justice, unless it is conjoined with a knowledge of his mercy, necessarily engenders hatred of God. Because perhaps you've seen this in when some people feel guilty all the time. They eventually just throw their hands in the air and say, if I'm going to hell, I might as well take the scenic route. And they throw off all the traces. Or they try to.
Luther has something interesting to say about that too, when he was told by his confessor, just love God. I love him, I hate him.
Exactly. Just love God. Well, I hate him. Because all I hear from God is what I have to do to be right with him. But Calvin goes on. Men never serve God aright unless they know that he is a merciful and gracious being. Men never serve God aright unless they know that he is a merciful and gracious being. When peace like a river attends my way, why? Because my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. That's why the righteousness that we need to stand before God is wholly and completely furnished you by Christ. We don't add to it. We can't add to it. The students have heard me use this illustration. A person who was raised in the Reformed faith once said to me, I gave the deacons a check for $500. Now, Pastor, I know you can't buy your way into heaven, but it helps. Now, you chuckle. This person was dead serious. I know you can't buy your way into heaven. And when that person said that, that was their catechism training talking. They learned you can't buy your way into heaven. But when this person said, but it helps, now their old nature was talking. Well, if 500 gets helps, then maybe 1,000 really helps. And 5,000 is better yet. I mean, what could you offer? And when would it be enough? If Christ is not sufficient in terms of forgiving our sins completely. That's why Christ said it is finished. It's forgiven. You know, more than one, when I read about people who engage in counseling and, care of the soul, they say sometimes the vast majority of cases could be solved if people just knew how to confess their sins and to believe forgiveness. And if there was someone who was willing to listen to them, to be unburdened of that. That would go a long way this was a secular person too. This would be a long way in taking care of 50% of my caseload. In other words, the gospel, good theology, remembering what God has done, is truly good for the soul. It's really good for the soul. That's why I ask the question again. Do we know how to lament in a biblical way, but not stay wallowing in the lament, not staying stuck in the miry clay, but how to move? One of you said this. You start in the psalm with the feelings that are sort of rugged and ragged and edged. But you end up affirming by faith what you know is true. Okay, vent, and then settle. Remember and believe. Lay hold of that. Now, that doesn't mean you're instantly better again. There can be a process of getting out of the pits. It takes time, perhaps, for some quickly, for some not so quickly. But that's the movement of these psalms, isn't it? You cry out, and then you remember what God has done. And one of the things that Psalm 130 reminds us of is that proper fear of God rests upon forgiveness. And then when you think of the New Testament, and we know how that forgiveness was obtained through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, that victory. Yeah, we and then the rest of the psalm makes sense. Israel, hope in the Lord. Keep looking for him. You're more anxious for his arrival than a watchman is for the morning. And if you've ever done night shift, you're anxious for the morning. But more anxious is the psalmist who is hoping in God, waiting for him. Oh my, we're out of time. And we didn't even get to Psalm 137, learning how to sing in a foreign land. Some closing thoughts. And then we'll sing and then close. The lament psalms teach us that God's children do live in a dark and broken world. Believers are also touched by these things. Yet, we have a heavenly high priest who has been touched by these things, and thus he is able to sympathize with us in our pain and distress. Here I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. He answers us, although in a time and manner that we may not always understand. God moves in a mysterious way. The last word will be doxology. And thus we may sing laments with hope, because we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Paul's word to the Thessalonians allows us to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We always grieve with hope. We sing even laments with the eyes of faith turned upward, trusting and hoping in God because of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are exalted on high, a God who has gone high to be our King, but also to be our High Priest, who presents your finished work to the Father and whose work has been accepted for us. We think of these things, O Lord, with great joy, knowing that being rooted in your love and chosen even before the foundations of heaven and earth were laid, now in time, your Son has come to take away the cause of all accusations against us. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And so, Father, when we sometimes stand self-accused, troubled by particular sins, burdens, guilt, troubled by the attacks of enemies, knowing our own weaknesses, we have a King and a High Priest who is for us, who is not against us, a God that truly forgives, a God that has demonstrated mercy in time and space through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to reflect upon these very powerful songs of lament, of distress, but always knowing that you have entered into history and you have allowed us to turn that corner, that reinvigorates within us a spirit of praise, of joy, of pleasure in your presence. Bless us, O Lord, now as we go our homeward way, as we fellowship together. Be with us. Bless the homes that are represented here, the churches and congregations as well. And all this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.